You'll be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 7. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter number 8. And I began this past Lord's Day sharing with you a little series of messages that I've entitled, Meals with the Master. Meals with the Master. We began looking at some of the experiences that took place when our Lord was at meal time. And we discovered that as you walk with the Lord in the books of the Bible that describe his life as a man, that you'll find that he was a real flesh and blood human being with a real flesh and blood body. And the Gospels are very careful to reveal the humanity of Christ to us for the purpose that we can understand that when Jesus died on the cross, that he really died, that he was really a man with a real human body and human life, and that when he died, he really died on the cross. One of the ways that the Bible records or reveals his humanity to us is by recording occasions whenever our Lord ate a meal. Because just like you and I have to eat food for our bodies to function, even so our Lord had to eat as well because he had a real body just like we do. The Bible reveals to us some of the stories about those meals that he ate, the people who ate with him, as well as the purpose behind those meals. Let me remind you that everything that our Lord did had a divine purpose that was orchestrated by the will of the Father. And that would include even the meals that he ate. Now, you and I don't think much about the will of God when it comes to eating our meals, but our Lord, even the meals that he ate and the place that he ate them was in the divine will. Everything that he did was according to the will of the Father. So we've set aside some time just to walk through the Word and notice a few of these meals with the Master. If you were here Sunday morning, you'll remember that we dealt with what we called a meal with sinners in Mark chapter number 2. It's there that we read about an occasion where our Lord gathered together at a certain house, the house of a man named Levi, and we find that it was there that he ate a meal, and those who were gathered with him on that occasion were considered to be sinners. They were indeed publicans and sinners, and controversy broke out, and a confrontation took place, and we find that our Lord began to reveal what his purpose is, and that is that he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And we took some time to just begin to look at that passage of Scripture, at the sinner who made the meal, Levi, and the sinners who came to the meal, and all that took place as Jesus began to discuss with the Pharisees who were so offended about the reason why we go to a physician and what his purpose was, and that is to call sinners to repentance. So there's a meal with sinners. Sunday night, we looked at another meal found right there in Mark chapter number 2, a meal on the Sabbath, found in Mark 2 verses 23 through 28, where our Lord and his disciples are reaping grain, reaping corn on the Sabbath day for the purpose of eating it. All of a sudden, Jesus is being criticized and his disciples by those critics who began to resist him in those early days, that is, by the Pharisees. And our Lord responded, reminding them about their king, that is David, who also ate the showbread in the Old Testament. And we find that he also gave them a revelation about his lordship. And that's the most significant part of that meal. At that meal, our Lord revealed that he's Lord. He's Lord even of the Sabbath day. One of the sacred parts of Judaism was the Sabbath observance. So the Lord is even Lord over the Sabbath. So we spent some time Sunday night just looking at his lordship, what it means to surrender to him and to receive him and surrender to him as the Lord of our lives, the meal on the Sabbath. Now, so this evening, I want us to move on into Mark chapter number 7, and I want you to notice with me another meal with the Master recorded here by the gospel writer Mark. It is a meal. Well, I'm just calling it a meal from 7. And the reason why that I'm calling it a meal from 7 is because this was a meal that was served from simply 7 loaves of bread. Some of you might remember that Jesus had been traveling early in his ministry. The early part of his ministry took place in the area around the Sea of Galilee. And we find that back in Mark chapter number 6, he tells us about how that Jesus, on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, went to a deserted area, and people came to him, and he healed their sick, and he fed a multitude of about 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. That was in Mark chapter number 6, the feeding of the 5,000 on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee in an area populated by Jews. And then we find that following that, in Mark chapter number 6, he reports about an experience that the disciples had when Jesus told them to get into a boat and they traveled to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up, and some of you might remember that Jesus came walking on the water. When they got through that storm and they landed on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, they ended up in an area called Gennesaret. And we find that it was there that many people were just coming and touching the border of Jesus' garment and were miraculously healed. It was also there that our Lord confronted a delegation of Jewish leaders who had resisted him and his ministry. And after exposing their corruption, our Lord sailed north into the coastal areas called Tyre and Sidon. It was outside the land of Israel into Gentile territory. It was there in that area that a Gentile woman came to him, begging him to just to help her demon-possessed daughter. And the Lord did. Jesus made the girl whole. And it was because her mother believed and had great faith, a Gentile who had enough faith to believe the Lord for the healing of her demon-possessed daughter. So when you get to Mark chapter number 7 and verse 31, you'll learn that after leaving this area called Tyre and Sidon, Jesus entered into a region that's referred to as Decapolis. Now you've just traveled all around the Sea of Galilee in just a few moments, and you ended up in a place called Decapolis. Look at verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee, that is near the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. This little phrase, the word Decapolis, it's an area just southeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was populated by Gentiles. Most of the people who were there were Gentiles. The little city Decapolis means 10 cities. That is, the prefix Deca, D-E-C-A, means 10. And we find that the polis, P-O-L-I-S, means city, so it means 10 cities. This is a general area where there were 10 main cities were located, and these 10 cities were closely aligned with the Roman Empire. This is an area that is outside of Jewish territory. It was mostly a Gentile area, as I mentioned. They worshipped Greek gods. They were a Greek, from the Greek culture background, and they worshipped Greek gods like Zeus and Hercules and other kinds of Greek gods. They were not Jews, and they did not worship the God that the Jews worshiped. They did not worship Yahweh. They did not have the Old Testament background that the Jews had. They were Gentiles. They come from a Greek culture, and they worshiped many different gods. They worshiped the Greek gods. Now, the fact that Jesus is in Gentile territory is very important, and that's why I've been giving you this background. It's very important. Because as you look at these verses, we're going to find out that Jesus is doing almost the same thing that he did back in chapter number 6. In chapter 6, I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we find that it was there that he healed the sick, and he fed a multitude of 5,000 people, plus the women and the children. And we find here in the passage we're getting ready to look at, he's going to do it again. That is, he's going to heal the sick and feed the multitude. But this time, it's not Jews that are seeing these miracles. It is Gentiles who are seeing and experiencing his miraculous power. Some might question, well, why do we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and then we have the story of the feeding of the 4,000 that we're getting ready to look at? What's the difference between the two? The difference is the audience. And that is that one miracle took place where there were Jews in Jewish territory, the other in Gentile territory. Some Bible scholars believe that we're having here a preview of the extension of our Lord's kingdom to the entire world. And that is that the gospel is meant even for the Gentiles. And you'll see that clearly, of course, in the book of Acts as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But already our Lord is ministering to the Gentiles. It was a Gentile woman who came to our Lord begging for the healing of her demon-possessed daughter earlier in chapter number 7. And she had great faith. And now we find us to these Gentiles that the Bible teaches us that they're going to seem to see the similar miracle that the Jews saw as well. Let's begin this passage by noticing the man who was brought to Jesus. Look at it now. Chapter 7, verse 31. Again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee. that is through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Now, if you read in Matthew's gospel, you'll find that it was along the coastal area of the Sea of Galilee near Decapolis, and our Lord actually went up into a mountain where this took place. The Bible says they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech or begged him to put his hand upon him. So Jesus comes into the area of Decapolis. Word must have spread rather quickly that he was there. You see, the people in this area, the area of Decapolis, had already heard about Jesus and his miracles a little bit earlier. Notice back in chapter number 5, and you'll see what I mean. Back in chapter number 5 of Mark's gospel, the Bible tells us there about the fact that when Jesus came into the area of the Gadarenes that I mentioned a little bit ago, he came into an area called the Gadarenes, and the Bible says that when he came out of the ship in verse number 2, that immediately there met him out of the tombs, out of the grave area, a man with an unclean spirit. The Bible says he dwelt among the tombs. No man could bind him or tie him up, no, not with chains. That is, verse 4, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So the Lord comes in this area called the Gadarenes. There's a demon-possessed man, and because of the demonic possession, he is extremely powerful. They had tried to bind him with chains, but apparently the chains were not strong enough to hold him. So we know that we're dealing here not with just normal strength, but we're dealing with demonic strength. This man is demon-possessed, is so bad that he can't live in society, and he's actually living among the tombs. The Bible says in verse 5 that always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. This guy is in really bad shape mentally, and the reason why is because he is demon-possessed. But notice, when he saw Jesus afar off in verse 6, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now listen, this is demonic stuff that's going on here. And he said unto them, that is, Jesus said to him, to the man, speaking, of course, to the demons, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." He asked him, "What is thy name?" And he said, saying, "My name is Legion." That's not the name of the man. That's the name of the demons that possess the man, for we are many. Now listen, Jesus cast the demons out of this man, and these demons that he cast out of this man went into a herd of swine that was feeding nearby at their request, and those swine, the Bible tells us, became so violent that they ran down a steep and into the water, and they drowned in the water. There were about 2,000, listen, 2,000 hogs that died that day. And the reason why we have that story is to show us that this man was possessed by many demons, powerful enough to cause a herd of 2,000 swine to go off a steep cliff and drown into the sea. Well, the people who were herding the swine, you can imagine what they thought. Well, I mean, they just lost the entire herd. And so they go into the city and into the country. They start telling people what had happened, and they begin to come out to see what in the world went on out there with the pigs. And the Bible says in verse 15, they come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here they come, and this man that nobody had been able to even, listen, they hadn't been able to restrain him even with chains. And now here he is sitting, he's got his clothes on, apparently he didn't before, and now he has his right mind. A miracle has taken place as Jesus delivered him from this demon. And you know what they told our Lord? You would think that they would have wanted him to stay right there, but they were so afraid of what they saw that they asked Jesus to leave. And so the Bible says in verse 18, "And when he was come into the ship," Jesus, "he that had been possessed with the devil prayed or begged him that he might be with him." Can you imagine that? This man who had been set free from these powerful demons said, "Lord, I want to follow you, and I want to get in the boat with you and go with you." Listen to what Jesus said. "Jesus suffered or allowed him not, but he said unto him, 'Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and had compassion on thee.'" You know, all of his friends knew what kind of shape he was in. And now he said, "You go home. Let him see you. Let him hear you. Let him be around you. And I want you to tell them the reason what has happened in your life is the Lord has done something great in your life." So notice what he did. This is the point I'm trying to get to. He departed. Verse 20 of Mark 5. He departed. This man who who had been demon-possessed. He departed and began to publish, notice now, in Decapolis. You see it? How great things Jesus had done for him. And all the men did marvel. You see, in Decapolis, there's a man running around with his clothes on. There's a man running around who's able to think. There's a man who's no longer violent. He's been tamed by the Son of God. He's no longer demon-possessed. His life is no longer wrecked. He's no longer ruined. And every time somebody asks him about it, as a matter of fact, they probably don't even have to ask. He's just going and he's telling everybody that Jesus did this for him. In Decapolis, those folks have been hearing about what Jesus did for this man. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we get over here to chapter number 7, when the Lord arrives in this area called Decapolis, no doubt the word is beginning to get out. That Jesus, this very one that performed this miracle in the life of this demon-possessed man, that he is around. And as word got out, people began to come to where he was at. The news spread quickly. And they began to bring people to where our Lord was at. I mean, listen, if he could heal this man who was so far gone as he was, then Jesus can do anything for anybody. And so these folks began to bring people to him, people that were sick and people that had problems, people that had difficulties. And Mark records for us here in Mark chapter number 7, one particular man that was brought to our Lord. This man that was brought to Jesus. If you read Matthew's account of this passage, you'll find that he wasn't the only one brought. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter number 15 and verse number 30 that there were all kinds of people brought to our Lord. People just began to bring them to where he was at. Now remember, he's in a deserted area. Matter of fact, Matthew tells us he's in a mountain. And we find that people are climbing that mountain to bring people to Jesus. If you were to read Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 30, you would find indeed that they brought to him people that were lame. That is, those who were crippled or had paralysis or a physical deformity. Some of them, those people may have been deformed from birth. Others may have had an accident or a stroke that left them paralyzed or maybe crippled, and they brought them to Jesus. There were people that were blind. They couldn't see. Or maybe they couldn't see well without glasses and without contacts. There were many people that would be considered blind. They would not be able to see. Many of you, if you did not have corrective lenses, may have been considered blind in that particular day. People that were blind, they were bringing them to Jesus. They were bringing, Matthew tells us, those who were dumb or unable to speak. There may have been people born unable to speak, as well as those who had had strokes and are unable to speak, and folks who had physical problems that left them without the ability to speak. And we find that there were those who were demon-possessed, and the demon caused them to be unable to speak, according to Matthew chapter number 9. So there were those who were unable to speak, and they were bringing those folks to Jesus. Matthew 15:30 tells us they brought those who were maimed to our Lord. The phrase there, the maimed, are those who are crippled. They may have been due to a deformity that they had, or a loss of limb, or the loss of a body part. People who were born without arms or without legs, and those who had them cut off in accidents or maybe in warfare in that particular time period. They were bringing them to Jesus. People who were without limbs and crippled by it. The maimed. They were bringing many others, Matthew tells us. That is, there were many other people with various diseases and physical problems that were being brought to our Lord. And it wasn't just a few people that were being brought to Jesus. It was many people that were being brought to Him. The Bible tells us that great multitudes came to our Lord bringing people who had all of these problems. There were hundreds and possibly even thousands of people there that day who were brought to Jesus with various kinds of problems. Now that's what people with problems ought to do. They ought to come to Jesus. Because He really can help us. The Bible tells us that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's version of this, when they brought them to Jesus, they cast them down at His feet. That is, they didn't just throw them there carelessly, but the wording seems to indicate that they were in a hurry. And they brought them there, fighting the crowds of people, maybe going to bring other people to Jesus, and they cast them at his feet. People being brought to our Lord. And we find one particular man that Mark tells us about here in Mark chapter number 7 that was brought to Jesus among the many others that Matthew tells us about in his gospel. So let's notice now the miracle that was performed by Jesus. This man is brought to our Lord, and Jesus performs a miracle. Mark chapter number 7, verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude. That is, Jesus took this particular man, the man who was deaf and had this speech impediment. And the Bible says he took him aside from the multitude. Now I want you to look at this. This is so strange to me. The Bible says he put his fingers into his ears. And then he spit and touched his tongue. I know it sounds a little bit gross in this hypersensitive age that we live in, right? But the Bible tells us that's what our Lord did. Now, he didn't have to do any of that, but he did. Some people were healed when they just touched the hem of his garment, according to chapter number 6 of this book. Some people were healed when he touched them. Sometimes all they had to do was speak. But I'll tell you that this time he did something unusual, put his fingers into his ears, spit, and touched his tongue. It was his ears and his tongue that was the source of the problem. And our Lord called attention to that. And looking up to heaven, verse 34, he sighed. Jesus did. And he said unto him, that is, be opened. That is, he spoke to him. And the Bible says he said, that is, to his ears, and also speaking to the tongue, no doubt, he said, be opened. And straightway, or immediately, verse 35, his ears were open, not a little bit later, but immediately his ears were open and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plain. The Bible tells us here about a miracle in the life of this man. Do you know that Matthew tells us in his gospel account that it was not only this particular man who was healed, but the Bible teaches us over there that indeed our Lord healed all of those who are brought to him. Do you know that all of those who were dumb were brought to him, were now speaking, not only this man, but all of those who had speech impediments were now speaking plainly. Do you know that the Bible tells us in Matthew that those who had been maimed, that is, those who had deformities and missing limbs, were now complete and whole? I want you to think about that. You see, it's one thing to loose a person's tongue. It's another thing to restore a limb that's been missing for years. You say, Pastor, that sounds a little far-fetched. We're talking about a miracle that only God can do. You see, we have so-called miracle healers in our day, don't we? But I tell you that none of them are restoring missing limbs. But Jesus did. People were walking away from him with limbs. Those who were maimed, that had been missing for a long time. Do you know the lame could now walk? Did you know blind people were now seeing? Jesus was healing every kind of sickness and curing every kind of problem that was brought to him, including this man that we read about here in Mark chapter number 7. Now folks, listen to me, and here's the point. None of the gods that were worshipped by these Gentiles had ever been able to do what Jesus was doing that day. That is, they worshipped all of the Greek gods, the Hercules and the Zeus and all of those, but they had never seen their gods show up and do what Jesus was doing that day there as they gathered around in that mountainous area here in Mark's gospel in a place called Decapolis. The Lord is displaying the fact that he is the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. He is displaying the fact that he has all power. He is displaying his power not only for the Jews, but now even for the Gentiles, that they might realize what God really looks like and what God can really do. He's revealing himself to these Gentiles. So we see the miracle that was performed by Jesus. Notice with me the multitude that was astonished about Jesus. The Bible says in verse 36, and he charged them, that is, Jesus commanded them, that they should tell no man. Don't tell anybody. And by the way, you'll see the same idea earlier in Mark's gospel where Jesus is performing miracles as well. He told them that they're not to tell anybody. Can you imagine? These people that are being healed, and this man in particular, don't tell anybody. But the more he charged or commanded them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. That is, they told everybody that they could find about what Jesus had done for them. It would be hard not to tell them when somebody walks up to you and says, hey man, what happened to you? You're speaking plainly now. It'd be hard to explain except you just tell them, this man named Jesus healed me. And you can hear now what happened. This man called Jesus put his fingers in my ears and said, be opened, and now I can hear. You see, in other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is that the fame of our Lord began to be spread. Even though our Lord didn't want his fame to be spread yet, avoiding the confrontation that would come later, they're spreading his fame. And verse 37 says, and were beyond measure. Notice now, they were beyond measure astonished. They're astonished. And their astonishment is seen in what they said. He hath done all things well. And isn't that an understatement? He has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. They are absolutely astonished about Jesus. They're standing in awe. Unbelievable what they're seeing. I wish you could picture the scene as these people were being healed. No doubt people were just absolutely amazed and awed at what they were experiencing as our Lord was healing them one by one. No doubt they didn't fully understand who He was, but they knew that He was a Jew and that His God was working in an unusual way. Matthew tells us in Matthew 15:31 that they glorified the God of Israel. In other words, they knew that this Jewish man, that his God was doing a great work. That he was with, that the God of Israel was with Jesus, displaying this mighty power that their gods were unable to do. That is the Greek gods, the gods that they worship. What a contrast, by the way, to the Jewish leaders. When they responded to our Lord's miracles back in chapter number 3 of this book, they said that he was possessed with a devil. But now we find that these Gentiles recognize at least that God is with him. So what we're seeing here is that they are indeed astonished about our Lord. That's the setting for the meal. Performing miracle after miracle. People are astonished at what He's doing. They're spreading the word everywhere that Christ is there. And as the word spreads, more people, they just keep coming as the word is spread. And so let's notice now the meal that was served from our Lord. The meal that was served from our Lord. In chapter number 8, the Bible tells us, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with Me 3 days. Look at that. They've been up there 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I send them away, if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers or many of them came from far. That is, they didn't just walk down the road a little ways. They walked for maybe even days to even get there. Do you know that the number of people that were brought to Jesus for healing and the crowds who brought them had gotten so large that this had went on for 3 days. For 3 days, people have been coming. For 3 days, people have been waiting for Jesus to heal their loved ones. Family and friends were waiting to get their friends there at the feet of our Lord, to catch them at His feet. There were so many people there that it went on for days. Well, Jesus began to have compassion on this crowd. And Mark tells us here about the sympathy that was in our Savior. He tells us in the verses that we just read that He gets His disciples together and He begins to speak to them and He tells them that He has compassion or sympathy on the multitude. Now we know all about the sympathy or compassion of Christ. If you was to read through Mark's gospel, you'll first be introduced to it in Mark chapter number 1 and verse number 40. Look at that verse for just a moment. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, the Bible says, there came a leper to Him, a man with leprosy, beseeching or begging Him and kneeling down to Him and saying unto Him, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And do you know the Bible says in verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion. Motivated by compassion, He put forth His hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as He had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Our Lord indeed is pictured in Mark's gospel here as a Lord who is compassionate, sympathetic towards the needs of people. The Lord Jesus cares deeply about people's needs. He still does. He has not changed. The compassion of Christ is mentioned again here in Mark chapter number 8. And now we find that instead of being not just being compassionate about those who are sick or those who are demon-possessed, but now we find that He's compassionate and sympathetic towards those, this entire crowd of people who have been there for some 3 days, many of them, and have nothing left to eat. They have no food to eat. Those who were brought, those who were brought to Him and or who brought people to Him, maybe they had some food to eat for a little while. If they did, it was all gone by now. Nobody has any food. They've gone without food long enough that the Lord is afraid to send them away. Now remember this, because we'll get back to it. The Lord is afraid to send them away without something to eat because he's afraid that they'll faint by the way. And that little phrase there means this. He was afraid that they wouldn't have enough strength to make it back without something to eat. He was afraid they'd pass out, that they would not be able to make it. They've been without food for too long to make the trip down that mountain and to the places where they live, which may be days away, yet still with very little food between there. It's in a deserted area. And so we find that he's concerned about it, and he won't send them away. As a matter of fact, he's telling the disciples here that he's indicating to them that he's not going to send them away because he's afraid that they will faint. I want you to just remember how much Jesus cared about these people. Inwardly, he is moved by their need. That is, Jesus cares about people. He really cares about people who have needs. We see the sympathy in the Savior. We see the seven with the disciples. Look at verse number 4. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" In other words, we find that they ask a question that reveals indeed how concerned they are about this situation. In other words, they're saying to the Lord, "Well, I don't know what we're going to do. If you don't send them away, what are we going to do? We're between a rock and a hard place. There's not enough bread out here to feed this crowd. Where are we going to get bread to feed this crowd?" I mean, listen to me now. This is a great crowd of people who are there in that wilderness or deserted area near Decapolis. And these disciples are asking, "Well, what are we going to do if you don't send them away? We don't have any resources to be able to help these people with." And so the Lord asked them in verse number 5, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. Now, when you go buy a loaf of bread at the store, you probably get one of those loaves about that long. Most of the time in the ancient world, in biblical times, a loaf of bread was not nearly as big as even the loaf that you buy at the store. But even if it was, what is 7 loaves of bread among this crowd of people that we'll find later on includes 4,000 men, and Matthew tells us that 4,000 men is not counting the women and the children who were there as well. Just 7 loaves of bread? That's all that the disciples have with them. That is, the disciples just have 7. That's all that they have. And Jesus is indicating to them that he's not going to send them away. That is, that he's going to have to get them something to eat there before he sends them away to strengthen them for the journey that they need to take. Now, some of you may be thinking what I thought when I first read this passage of Scripture, especially after I had read the previous chapters leading up to this one, and that is, why are they so worried? I mean, the disciples, what are they worried about? I mean, what do they see? They seem to be really concerned. Why are they even asking this question? I mean, don't they know that Jesus can feed 4,000? He just fed the 5,000 not very long before that. It hadn't been that long ago now that he fed 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory, and they were there. And remember, they were the ones who were distributing the food, and they picked up 12 baskets full left over. Remember that? And now here they are over here on the other side of the sea, near Decapolis in Gentile territory, and Jesus is asking a similar question. You would think by now they would be remembering what Jesus did on the other side when he fed the 5,000, and they would have just said to themselves, "Guys, he's got this. There's no problem here. Lord, I know that you'll take care of it." But it looks as though by the question they're asking that they're worried about how they're going to feed this crowd here in Matthew chapter number 8. Well, by the way, back there in Matthew chapter number 6, when the Lord fed 5,000, all he had was 5 loaves then. He had less bread and a bigger crowd, and he was able to meet all of their needs. If Jesus fed that crowd, a bigger crowd with less loaves, back in chapter number 6, don't you think he can take care of this crowd in chapter number 8? Well, of course he can. But the disciples seem to have a tendency, like we do, to forget what God has done. Are you like that? I get that way sometimes. You know, when I think back over my life, it's just remembering all the ways that God has helped me and blessed me. All the things that he's done. All the ways that he's provided. First of all, when he saved me, but also just the ways that he's provided. That is, there's just been times when things have been tough. Sometimes there's been financial difficulty, other times health crisis, and sometimes other difficulties come into our life. And do you know the Lord is the one who's brought us through all of those experiences, and many of you have been down the same road. And then we hit a crisis in our life, a difficulty. Something comes into our life that's unpleasant. Something happens that's a difficulty in our life. And all of a sudden we're full of anxiety and wondering if we're going to, how we're going to make it through this, and just full of concern and worry on the inside of us. Do we not remember all the things that God has done in our life as well? The disciples are like we are, and we're like they are. You would think that having experienced the feeding of the 5,000, they wouldn't be too worried about this crowd. But then again, after all the goodness of God that we've experienced in our lives, you wouldn't think we'd worry about anything else either. But we do. You see, there's a tendency to forget, isn't there? All the great things that God has done in our lives. And when we do, then we set ourselves up for worry and anxiety when more crisis hits in our lives as well. Well, the disciples knew what Jesus could do because they'd seen Him do it. When you're face to face with an impossible situation, which they were, like feeding this large crowd with only 7 loaves and later on a few small fish, they were filled, no doubt, with questions about how that was going to happen. Worried and no doubt anxious. I want you to see that there's a whole lot more going on here than the feeding of a crowd, isn't there? There is a test for the disciples, a challenge for their faith. That is, the Lord is getting ready to grow them in their faith a little bit. And most of the time, we don't grow much in our faith until we hit a difficulty and have to depend on God and have to seek after God. And those times where we really, really need Him. Where we really need Him. And we find that the Lord has set them up in that situation to help grow their faith as well. And so we've discovered, indeed, there is this sympathy in the Savior. And then there's just the 7, that is the 7 loaves with the disciples. And then we find that the gospel writer calls our attention to the statements from our Lord. Look at verse number 6 now. It says, "And He commanded the people to sit down on the ground." That is the first statement here that Jesus gave. That is the first thing that He said. He stated or told the people to sit down on the ground. That is, there are thousands of people, and He tells them to sit on the ground. This is what He also did back in chapter number 6 when He fed the 5,000 as well. He sent them down in an organized way so they would be able to get to them to be able to feed them. In other words, it'd be impossible to feed a crowd of thousands of people if you didn't have a place for them to sit down. If everybody doesn't sit down and they're walking around or wandering around, it's going to be an impossible situation for 12 men to feed thousands of people. And so He tells them to sit down, and He probably had them in an organized way, like He did back in chapter number 6, where He told him to sit down in certain companies in certain numbers. And we find that that's what apparently they did. Along with telling the people to sit on the ground, we find that He told the disciples to share the food. Look at chapter verse 6 again. He commanded the people to sit on the ground, and the Bible says He took the 7 loaves, and He gave thanks. And He broke the loaves. And also He had some small fish, according to verse number 7. He did those as well. He broke and gave it to the disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and He blessed and commanded, to set them also before them. And so the Bible tells us here that Jesus takes these 7 loaves of bread, He takes these few small fish that they have, He gives thanks for it, and He begins to break the food apart and put it in the hands of the disciples so that they can distribute it to that large crowd that is now sitting on the ground in an organized way. And that's what they did. That's what they did. Now, listen, Jesus didn't have to feed this crowd that way. I'm going to remind you that our Lord could have fed this crowd any way that He wanted to. But the way that He chose to feed them is by allowing the disciples to actually be the ones to share the food. To take the food that He blessed and broke and begin to distribute among those crowds of people that were there that day. Jesus could have done it any way He wanted to. Listen, He could have done it like He did in the wilderness. Remember those thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites in the wilderness? Jesus allowed manna to just appear on the ground in the wilderness, and they could just pick it up off the ground and they could eat it. And He provided for them by just allowing the manna appear on the ground. He could have done that then. That is, He could have had any kind of food. food, bread and fish if he wanted to, just appear on the ground right in front of them, and they could have just bent down and picked it up and ate it. He could have done it any way that he wanted to do it, because after all, he is the Lord. But instead, he used the available food, first of all, that is the seven loaves and the small fishes. He used the food that was available to him, and he commanded the disciples to be the ones to share the food. You see, the Lord Jesus was not just feeding the multitude. As I mentioned earlier, he was teaching the disciples. He was teaching them. I believe that he was teaching them a couple of important lessons. One of them, he was teaching them an important lesson on surrender. What I mean by that is this: that if you'll just give Jesus everything you have, he'll use it to bless many people, which will in turn bless you. We'll say that again. All they had was seven loaves. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us that there was a little boy who had the five loaves and the little loaves and fish. But here in the feeding of the 4,000, apparently it's the disciples who have it. But anyway, if you'll just take what you have, and it may not be much, but if it's all you have, if you'll just take everything you have and surrender to him, he'll use it to bless others, which will in turn bless you. I believe that's what Paul was writing about in Romans 12, when he told us in the first verse of that chapter that you and I need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The idea is this, is that you and I ought to lay ourselves on the altar and say, God, here I am. With all of my energy, with all of my life, the time that I have, the resources that I possess, Lord, I surrender everything to you. And Lord, I want you to use me. I'm not much, and I don't have much, but everything I am and everything I do have, every talent that I have, every ability I have, every spiritual gift that I have, every material resource that I have control over, everything that I have, Lord, I'm putting it right here on the altar, and I'm surrendering myself completely to you. Listen, when they gave those seven loaves to Jesus, they gave him everything they had. They probably were hungry too, don't you imagine? Maybe they hadn't eaten it either. And yet they took what they had. Instead of hiding it somewhere for their own personal consumption, they took what they had and they gave it to the Lord. And everybody got blessed, including them. That is an important lesson on surrender in this passage. It's also an important lesson on obedience. Here's what I mean. When Jesus told these folks to sit on the ground, you know what they did? They sat on the ground. And whenever Jesus told the disciples to share the food, you know what they did? They started sharing the food. Now, if that had been you or I there, and maybe they did it too, I might have had a little question about that. I might have thought to myself, and maybe I wouldn't be so bold as to say it to the Lord, but if Kevin was there, I'd have said it to Kevin. I'd said to Kevin, as we were walking up there to get our portion of the food to share it with that crowd that day, I would have said to Kevin, Kevin, I don't think this is going to work. There's just not going to be enough. I mean, listen, we may feed maybe one family, but that's going to be about it. I just don't see how this is going to work. But we don't have any record of the disciples doing that. But nevertheless, the Bible says when he told them to share the food that apparently, even if they had questions, they still obeyed what the Lord said to do. Even though they may not have understood it, they obeyed him. See, that's what faith is. Faith enables us to know what the will of God is and what the purpose of God is and do it, even if we don't completely understand why the Lord said to do it that way. You see, there are some times when God tells us to do things that are a little bit unreasonable to us, that don't really seem right to us as human beings because we're so fallen and because we're so narrow in our view of things. Some things may not seem right to us that the Lord would tell us to do, but He knows what He's doing, and you and I, by faith, just need to obey what He tells us to do. Have you ever started a new job and were being trained? And somebody who's been there a long time is training you and said, this is the way you do this job. And you don't know why you do it that way. You don't understand the concept of what it is you're doing yet, but you just do it that way because this person who knows what they're doing said to do it that way. What you're doing is trusting that person. Listen, when the Lord told the disciples to do this, they had enough faith that even though they didn't completely understand, to just do it. It's called obedience. And listen to me now. The lesson is that if you want to see the power of God, you have to obey the commands of God. Even if they don't seem quite reasonable. Even if you don't fully understand it. I remember reading in John chapter number 2, and you might remember the story about Jesus at the marriage in Cana. The Bible says in John 2 that this is the first miracle that he performed. He was in Cana of Galilee, and there we find that Jesus performed a miracle by turning the water into wine. Remember, they was having a wedding feast. His mom was there. Apparently, she was part of the crowd that might have been part of the ones who might have been serving that day, because when they ran out of wine, and by the way, running out of wine at a wedding feast was a big deal. I mean, it was an insult. Listen, the groom's family was doing the wedding feast, and it would be an insult to everyone, especially the bride's family, when you ran out of wine. It would make them look insufficient. And listen, it's something that their reputation would probably be tainted for the rest of their lives if they allowed that to happen at a wedding feast. So they ran out of wine, and our Lord's mother came to our Lord and said, they've ran out of wine, as though she were expecting Jesus to do something big, I mean, after all, she knew who he was. Remember, she knew who he was because Gabriel showed up and said, this one conceived in you is the Son of God. It's as though that his mother was saying to him, and now, son, this is a good chance for you to reveal who you really are. Everybody can see who you really are. You know, just like all of us want to do when we pull out the pictures of our kids or grandkids and begin to show them off. Why don't you just show them who you are? And we find that Jesus spoke to her and told her, let her know that he was doing the Father's business. Woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, he's saying to her, listen, I'm following a divine plan here, not yours. And she turned to the servants, and here's what she said to them. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And he told them, of course, to take the water pots, these big water barrels, and fill them up with water, and Jesus took and turned that water into wine. Here's what she said. Here's what Mama said. Whatever he says to do, do it. Great words of advice to everyone. If Jesus tells you to give him the 7 loaves because he's going to feed thousands of people with it, just give it to him. Surrender it to him. If Jesus tells you to take and begin to spread the food that he gives you among the people, just do it. Whatever he says to do, just do it. You may not understand why. It may not make sense to you. It may not even seem reasonable if you did understand it. But just do it. There's a great lesson here when you see these disciples, not only about the importance of surrendering everything we have, but obeying him no matter what he says. Well, we see here, and as Jesus is serving this meal, we see not only the sympathy in the Savior. We not only see the 7 with the disciples, just 7 loaves, that's all they have. Not only do we see these statements from the Lord, he tells them to sit on the ground, the people, and he tells the disciples to share the food. But let's notice also the sufficiency of the miracle. This miracle is highlighted for us in such a way that the sufficiency of the miracle is brought to the forefront. In verse number 8, listen to what it says. So they did eat. Matthew tells us that they all ate. He adds the word all. They did eat. And by the way, verse 8, so they did eat and were filled, the Bible tells us there. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. As our Lord broke the food apart and gave it to the disciples to distribute to the people, he just kept giving it. He kept giving it. He kept giving it. The food kept coming. And our Lord miraculously supplied food that entire day for that crowd of people. And Mark calls our attention to the sufficiency of the miracle. In other words, what I mean by that is they were sufficiently fed. They were sufficiently fed. In other words, Mark tells us in verse number 8, he says that they did eat. And the implication is, and Matthew confirms it in his account, the implication is that every single person got to eat that day and nobody got left out. All of them got to eat that day. They did eat. And in verse number 9, Mark tells us that there were about 4,000 who were there. And the implication is that all of those 4,000 got to eat. And Matthew tells us that there were 4,000, and that 4,000 doesn't count the women and the children. And Matthew seems to indicate that the women and the children ate as well. 4,000 men besides the women and the children, tens of thousands, listen to me now, were fed that day on 7 loaves and a few small fish. The evidence that they were sufficiently fed is found in verse number 9, where Jesus sent the people away. That's right. The Bible says in the last phrase, it says, and he sent them away. You don't want to miss that little phrase, and the reason why is because we discovered a little bit earlier that he refused to send them away. Remember? And the reason why is because they were so hungry that he knew if he sent them away that they would faint, they would pass out, they wouldn't be able to make it back home down the side of that mountain and back to their place where they could find some food. They'd pass out before they got there, and so Jesus wouldn't send them away, but now he does send them away, and the reason why is because they had been sufficiently fed. They all got to eat that day. Not only were they sufficiently fed, but they were sufficiently filled. You see, the idea here in Mark's gospel is that they not only just ate a little bit, but that crowd ate until they were completely full. They were completely full. Thousands of people ate as much as they could eat, so that everybody was sufficiently full. You say, well, how do you know that? What's the evidence of that? The 7 baskets. 7 baskets of food left over, according to verse number 8. Now listen, if they weren't all filled up, there wouldn't be nothing left over. It's only when you get full that you stop eating. And that's what Mark is trying to show us here. They all ate until they were sufficiently filled and could eat no more. And they took up what was left over. They just went around and said, are you done? I'm done. I can't eat no more. And they took up what was left over. And the Bible says that there were 7 baskets full of food left over. Now, these baskets that are referred to here in chapter number 8 are different from the ones that are referred to in chapter number 6. What I mean is this. When the Bible says that they took up these baskets left over, back in chapter number 6, they took up 12 baskets full left over. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? When they took up 12 baskets full left over, those baskets in chapter number 6, that term comes from a different Greek word translated than here in chapter number 8. Back in chapter number 6, it's a small basket that the Jews use to carry a few items as they traveled. But here in chapter number 8, what it's being referred to is a large basket that the Gentiles use to store things in. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that is used in Acts 9:25, where the Bible says that in the city of Damascus, that when things got real intense, the newly converted Saul, they let him down over the wall in a basket. Remember that passage? I preached on it not too awful long ago. That is, they let him over the wall in a basket. It's the same word. It's talking about a large basket that they use to store things in. Here's what I want you to see. These disciples started out with 7 loaves, but they end up with 7 large baskets full of food. And in the meantime, the entire crowd is completely filled. The meal from just 7. And they end up with 7. 7 small loaves to start out with. 7 large baskets they ended up with. What you should see in this miracle. Remember now, in the first meal that we looked at Sunday morning, we saw the purpose of Christ to call sinners to repentance. In the second meal that we looked at Sunday night, we saw the lordship of Christ. He's Lord even of the Sabbath. But here in this meal, you should see the sufficiency of Christ. Here's what I mean by that. The Lord Jesus is sufficient for every need we could ever have. whether it be a physical need like they had, whether it be a material need that we might have, whether it be an emotional need that we have, whether it be a relational need that we have, whether it be a spiritual need that we have. It doesn't make any difference what the need is. He is sufficient to meet every need that we have. And listen now, he's not only sufficient to meet the needs of the Jews, but this miracle shows us, this meal, that he's sufficient to meet the need even of the Gentiles. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. He's not only the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, surprising to these idolatrous Gentiles, he is the sovereign, sufficient God of the entire world. And he's the only one there is. The sufficiency of Christ. Listen to me now. Applying it to your personal life. Are you ready? When you have Jesus, you have what you need. When you have him, you have all that you need. I love what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul one day. When Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 was praying because he had a thorn in the flesh. Remember that? He had the messenger of Satan buffeted him, the Bible says. In other words, he was under demonic attack. He prayed three times, Lord, would you please remove this from me? Whatever it was, would you please remove this from me? Three times, and the Lord was not removing it. But here's what the Lord did say to him. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Remember that? Well, I tell you, he is sufficient to provide everything that we need, no matter what we face, what we go through. Paul may have been facing persecution, and the Lord was sufficient even for that. Did you know that the Lord is able to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory, according to Philippians 4:19? He's able to supply all of our needs. Don't you love the 23rd Psalm? I can't get past the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The idea is this, that I won't lack for anything that I need because he is my shepherd. What I'm trying to get you to see is the sufficiency of Christ. No matter what you face in life, you might be in a storm. If you're not in a storm, you might be getting ready to go into one. Remember, the disciples got into a storm one day. Matthew records it for us in Matthew 8. And the Bible tells us in the middle of that storm, raging as it was, they went into the back part of the boat where Jesus was asleep. They woke him up. Lord, don't you care? We're about to die. The boat is about to fall apart. And don't you care? We're about to perish. And Jesus got up and he spoke and rebuked the winds and the sea after rebuking the disciples. And miraculously, there was a great calm. And the Bible says that these men marveled, the disciples. They asked this question, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I don't know what kind of storm that we're going to face as we journey on through life, but I'll guarantee you, every person in this room has got some storms coming. We won't get out of this life without them. There's some storms coming our way. And here's what I'm learning. And I'm just in the process of it. What I'm learning is that no matter what I have to face, what I have to deal with, what I have to go through, that I have a shepherd. I have someone in my life who's able to meet every need of my life. And his name is Jesus. He is sufficient. Now listen to me. I know he's sufficient to save me. He did that a long time ago. I know he's sufficient to take me to heaven when I die. Well, listen to me now. If he's sufficient for eternal things, don't you think that he's sufficient for these temporary things in life? Well, sure he is. Whether we're hungry and need food, whether we're at a crossroad and need direction, whether we're having struggles in relationships and need help, no matter what it is, listen to me. He's sufficient. You should see. If you were there that day, having this meal with the Master, you should walk away saying this about Jesus. He's sufficient for every need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people and the things you've shown us today. And Father, just the truth of your word. I pray that you'll bless in a special way every person here, that you might give them faith to trust you. And Father, that you would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.